And the title of our little mini-series as we head towards Christmas is called Finding the Real Christmas. And, you know, in a way, I'm sure every church around the country is saying that. We can get very caught up in presents and mince pies. And do you know what? I love that. Let's not be awkward about enjoying the loveliness of Christmas. But we know that that's not all of it, don't we? And also, I was looking at this. I've put my Christmas tree up really late. I find it the most boring job in the world. If anyone wants to come and put my Christmas tree up, you're welcome. I love it when it's done. But what I do get out early, I have a nativity set that we picked up when we were in Peru. And it reminds me that they are celebrating Christmas in Peru, where it's sunny and hot, as we're celebrating Christmas here in our chilly, windswept island. But often when we get the nativity set out even, I'm sure you've all got much cooler ones than this. We can sometimes forget the reality of what was really going on. I mean, Mary and Joseph were sitting in the dung of the animals as this baby was born. There's a real reality to the Christmas story. So I don't want to take all the shine and the glitter and the wonder away from all that we enjoy at Christmas. But I do want us to look at some of the reality of what was going on. And what I mean by that, this was the picture I felt God gave me. It sometimes looked like Christmas happened with no eggs getting broken. Christmas, the first time round, was really, really messy. It was messy in lots of ways, but, and here's the thing that I want us to really hang on to, nothing that happened that first Christmas was by accident. It wasn't by accident that they couldn't find a room at the inn. It wasn't by accident that the shepherds were the first to see the Messiah. It wasn't by accident that it was Mary and Joseph. This was all in God's plan. But why? Why did Christmas happen this way? Because if I was introducing the most important person in all of history to the world, I wouldn't have done it this way. We wouldn't, would we? We would have just found a much smarter way, a cleaner way. We wouldn't have wanted to have broken any eggs along the way. We would have wanted it to be sealed up and pretty and glorious and sparkly social media perfect. But it wasn't. And there are really good reasons why. And that's what this little mini-series is going to be looking at. So, we're going to begin at the beginning of Matthew. And for those of you who are new to your Bibles, you'll know the New Testament, the last section of the Bible, all about Jesus. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew begins in the most extraordinary way. We think we're going to start with the birth of Jesus, and we start with this huge genealogy. And I'm not going to apologize, I'm going to read it. I know. You can laugh at how I pronounce the names, but I heard once that if you say them confidently, everyone will believe you. So here we go. Buckle up. This is the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab. They get harder. Aminabad, I lost my confidence, the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa, and Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, and Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Ammon, and Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud. And Elihud, the father of Elazar, and Elazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary, if I've got my glasses, I can read it from the book. Can you quickly find my glasses or give me some glasses? Lovely. I've frightened the technology with all those words. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he didn't consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Oh, so beautiful, isn't it? Okay, thank you for bearing with me while I went through the whole of that family tree. I thought about cutting it down, but I wanted to say all of it. And there are some of you here who can pronounce all those names, I'm sure. But why does Matthew begin with a family tree? One of the things Matthew wanted to do was absolutely root the birth of Jesus in the Jewish tradition and in history. You can track this back. He was saying this was not some random occasion. This is a prophetic, down the line of David, right back to the beginning of time, planned for birth. He's absolutely nailing it in history. But he's doing something much, much more than that. Because what Matthew has in his genealogy, which nobody of the time would ever have, is women. And I don't want to make a big thing about, you know, the big feminist agenda. Let's just say Jesus is inclusive in everything he does. He's inclusive in everything he does. And so this is not an accident. It's not that the women are more important, of course not. But it's that they're there and that they're named. So if we're thinking about why did Christmas happen this way, right from this point, God is saying, I want you to notice this. Notice something different is happening here. And then let's just look at, we could go through any of the names, but I just want to pick out these women. I don't know what you know about Tamar, but Tamar had quite a history. Her husband died, and then she had another husband, and he died. And it was the father-in-law's duty to look after her so that she could bear a son. But he was just feeling weird about all of this, and actually his sons hadn't behaved very well, so he sent Tamar back home, with a promise that at some point he'd come and find her and bring her back into the family. Bad job, Dad. But Tamar knew that her birthright was with that family she'd married into. And so by jiggery-pokery, go read it, it's quite a story. She ends up carrying her father-in-law's baby and says to him, he doesn't know it's her, and says, you know, how will I know that you'll look after me? Give me your staff and seal, which he does, not knowing who she is. She comes back to him, pregnant, and says, I'm having a baby. And he's like, rah! How come, you wicked woman? But of course, it's him that slept with her. And so he has to be down on his knees. I'm so sorry, I didn't know. Why is that story there? Mad! Of all the people to include, we have Tamar. Tamar, a spoilt woman who was having to negotiate her family to get her birthright. It's messy, right? And then we have Rahab, right there in the genealogy. Jesus going back through his grandparents. There's Rahab, who did a wonderful thing. She helped the spies that were sent as the Israelites were checking out the promised land. But her job? She was a sex worker. In the genealogy of Jesus, are we sure? Yeah. Here's Matthew honoring this woman, not for her job, but for the fact that despite everything against her, she did the right thing. She was caught up in the history of the coming of the Messiah. And then Ruth. Ruth, who every male in her family had died. And she was left abandoned, and she should have just gone home and tucked in and found another route through life. But because she was so devoted to her mother-in-law, so devoted to Naomi, she stayed. She stayed, they went on a journey, and she ended up making a good marriage with a man called Boaz, who looked after her. She put her own needs to the side to support her grieving mother-in-law. Ruth is honored and mentioned. And then we have Uriah's wife. Do you know her name? Bathsheba. So David, who we say, David the great king, David the one who wrote the Psalms, David the one that loved the Lord, yes, 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 but he didn't always do well. And there was a moment in David's life where he looked over and saw a woman bathing and fancied her, and so sent her husband away to war, got him killed so that he could have somebody else's wife. Wouldn't we want to cover up that in our history? Maybe you have stuff like that in your family tree. But here's Matthew celebrating David and Uriah's wife. And then we have Joseph, the least of the least of the least of the last, and Mary, a young girl who had nothing about her except that she loved her God. What is Matthew doing? Why did Christmas happen this way? Because at the very, very heart of the story of Jesus, of God's rescue plan for mankind, are people who don't always get it right. People whose family history is messed up. People who've blotted their copybook. People who haven't had the best start in life. People who've made really bad decisions and yet get caught up in the story of God. Right at the heart of the Christmas story is God's unlimited grace for me and for you. Because the truth is, we won't get it right all the time. The truth is, some of us have hideously blotted our copybooks. For some of us, we have had the worst start. Some of us have made terrible decisions. Some of us have been caught up in things that we look back and just wished we'd walked away from. Some of us right now are feeling so far away from God. And yet, Jesus died on a cross so that we could be drawn into God's story. God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It means that we get the riches of God when we absolutely don't deserve them. We get all that God has for the very best person in the world, because when he looks at us, whatever it is we've done, we are his favorite. We are his best, because he died for us. He gave his life for us. And right at the heart of the Christmas story is God Almighty, the Holy One, the one for whom sin can't even get near, and he bends down to earth and he kneels in the dung of the stable and he says, I am here because I love my people. His grace is unlimited. And we say, thank you, Lord. Amen. Because every single one of us needs to know the depth and the expanse of that grace. Why did Christmas happen this way? Because God's grace is unlimited. I don't know where you are today in your walk with Jesus. Guys online, wherever you are today in your walk with Jesus, wherever you've been, and maybe even this week, you're just feeling like, I've been such a mess. I'm so far from him. Call myself a Christian. The love and grace of God, the freedom that comes from his forgiveness, is all you will ever need. And he calls you by name. He names you in his family book. And he says, come home. Draw close. You are forgiven. I have grace for you. Let's talk. Let's be family. And what I love about this picture, we've used this picture before, but I just love it over and over. It's often we see ourselves as so tiny. And there's something good about humility. That's not a bad thing. But to really understand humility is to hear what God says about us and agree with him. The things we have done and the places we've been and the decisions we have made do not define us. It's right at the heart of the Christmas story. We are defined by what God says. And he says, you are a child of God. If you come and be with me, all the riches of heaven are at your disposal. You are a prince, a princess in the kingdom of God. Some of you, God's speaking to you right now. And I'd encourage you just to thank him. Just say, Lord, that's me. I know that's me. I accept your grace. I accept your grace. I thank you for Jesus. And I just have a sense that for others of us, maybe that doesn't feel like us right now. But we know that we can carry a really judgmental spirit. And we want to be grace to others. And for some of you, you're like, mm-mm, that's me. I Again, just in this moment, just like, Lord, I know that's my weak place. I can be so judgmental. I can measure people by the stuff they've done. Would you extend your grace to me and help me extend your grace to others? It's at the heart of Christmas. God's doing something in the room, right? I feel like I can't move on just yet. Just come, Lord Jesus. Speak to our hearts. Some of you, God's really doing business with you like right now. There's some stuff you've done you just need to let go. You confess and you let God's grace come. Allow him to forgive you. Accept his forgiveness. Forgive yourself for messing up. And know that he doesn't hold it against you. That page in your history that you're holding on to, that you go back to and you read over. Confession and forgiveness means that he takes that page and he rips it out and it's gone. It's not in your history anymore. He doesn't count it against you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So, out of God's unlimitless grace, he calls Joseph, a carpenter, to have this key role in the life of his son Jesus. And when we read Matthew's story, I'm not going to talk so much about Mary today. She's had lots of press over the years. I'm going to talk about Joseph today. Matthew's written from Joseph's perspective. Do you notice that? And he has this horrendous dilemma. I think it's in some ways it's easy to put ourselves in his shoes. Like if you're engaged to be married and your other half that you're pledged to is suddenly pregnant, like every question in your head. And for these guys, it says here, because Joseph's husband was faithful to the law, that just couldn't be. He couldn't overlook that. Like there was a situation here. What was he going to do? And we see him in Matthew working out, yet he didn't want to expose her to public grace. What a sweet man. Isn't this why God chose him? He could have just outed her in public, sent her to be stoned, ridiculed her. Her family would never have got over it. So he was trying to do the very best he could. If I just divorce her quietly, the word divorce there is to break the pledge. They weren't yet married. If I can just like, I don't want to do her in. I just want to step aside quietly. Can we just move on from this? This is awkward. But it all sits in that verse, and yet. Joseph working it out. He was faithful, and yet he didn't want to do her in, and yet. And out of that heart, Joseph meets an angel. Often at Christmas, we think about Mary and her angel. I love that. Go read that story. The sweetness of Mary as the angel speaks to her. But here's an angel speaking to Joseph, this sweet man who had a difficult decision to make. An angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Same words he said to Mary. Mary, don't be afraid. I've got this. Amazing things happen when we choose to obey God. There was everything here for Joseph to just do his own thing and go his own way, and nobody would have criticized him. But he hears God. He has an encounter with God. He experiences God, and he knows that if he follows God's way, even though to the rest of the world it seems like madness, it will be okay. Do not be afraid, says the angel. I wonder if for some of us we're in that place of wondering what it would look like to choose to obey God. Isn't that what discipleship is? In his unlimited grace, which is we've just sat in together, the most precious thing, doesn't mean we just carry on doing whatever we want. As we experience his grace, as we experience his forgiveness, as we shake off the stuff of the past that we've done and has been done to us, God calls us to that place of obedience. Right at the heart of the Christmas story is this young man who chose to obey God. And like, I want to give us an example, because what he chose to do was so enormous, we almost can't comprehend it. But the obedience that we bring is often just about the small things as well as the big things. And here's an example. It was traditional that the dad got to name the baby. It's different here. There's usually a big debate. We draw up a list, your list, my list. Have we got any names in common? But it was traditional for the man to name the baby. That was the dad's job. And so in even a small way, when the angel says to Joseph, here's what you're going to call the baby, even in that tiny moment, Joseph is laying down his rights. He was laying down his right to name his own baby. Never mind laying down the rights to whose baby this even was. He was trusting God with this miraculous event that had happened that he couldn't even explain, and just laying down his rights. Often our obedience is in the small things where we just choose to lay down our rights. It's my right to be happy. It's my right to be successful. It's my right to have a perfect family. And it's my right for everything to go well because I'm a Christian and it's my right. I don't see that in the Bible. Joy, yes. That deep security of joy where we know who we are and who we belong to. But as Philippa says, life's like this, right? And sometimes we just have to lay down our rights and put up our sail and catch the wind of the Spirit and see where he will take us. I wonder where God might be calling you to lay down your rights this Christmas. What would this season look like to prefer others? To be the one that unstacks the dishwasher. To find ways to go above and beyond ourselves. To bless those that find Christmas horrendous. And at that deeper level, as we've sang, that in the end, the only name on our lips, the only word we have is Jesus. That everything comes back to him. And it's not right to want to enjoy all the lovely things. But we lay it all down to come and kneel at the crib and to hear Jesus say, do not be afraid. A surrendered life is a life of freedom. And notice that Jesus is given two names. There's his given name, his birth name, which is Jesus. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. right there at the crib, we're reminded of the whole of what this birth of this baby is all about. And the other name, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And isn't that at the heart of the Christmas story? That however you celebrate Christmas, some of you are already done. You've got your tree up, you've got your presents bought, you've got your cards written. I'm not jealous, I am. There's others of us who will squeal into Christmas Eve, hoping that there's still some things left in the shops, and everything in between. There are some of us for whom Christmas is the most wonderful time of gathering around with family, and it's too noisy and there's too much sugar and we love it. And there's others of us for whom we'll be facing Christmas this year without those that we love because we've lost them this year. Or a sadness around Christmas that's deep because maybe we have had difficult things to carry in the past that just raise their heads at Christmas. Whatever Christmas you're facing, right at the heart of the story, cutting through all the tinsel and all the other stuff, is this promise of God that he sent Jesus as a human being into a smelly stable full of grace and mercy because he knew that we needed to know that he would be with us all the time and forever. Whatever your Christmas looks like, he is with you. He is with you. He's with you. That's his promise. We will call him Emmanuel because he's promised that we need not be afraid and he will never leave, forsake, or abandon us because he came to us and he died on a cross so that he could be with us. And friends, I want to suggest this Christmas that is the most important thing. And I love all the other stuff. But I wouldn't give up that for the world.